We're turning tonight to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. We'll begin our reading at verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Herein lies the essence of Christmas. And although the day we commemorate the birth of Christ has just passed, it behooves us to never forget the significance of Christmas. Central to the Scriptures is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament predicts and the New Testament reveals our blessed Redeemer. The Old Testament begins with that wonderful promise that the seed of the woman was going to come that would bruise the head of the serpent. It goes on to reveal that he is to be of the stock of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the family of David, one that was to be born a virgin in the small town of Bethlehem, a man who was going to become known as the man of sorrows, one that who is to bear the chastisement of our sins and pour out his own soul unto death. It reveals Christ as God, possessing the divine nature in all of its perfections. It reveals him to be man, true humanity, true deity, united inexplicably in one person, unmixed, unchanged, immutable. This doctrine of the incarnation of Christ is the key to the Bible. And no wonder, for this is the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. If Christ was to be that Redeemer of God's elect, the union of these two natures was absolutely essential. Because he is God, and because he is man, he is that effective mediator between God and men. Our attention this evening is going to be directed primarily to the humanity of Christ. This book of Hebrews establishes for us the superiority of Christ, his superiority over all creation, his superiority over the angels, His superiority over the old order of the Mosaic and Aaronic economy. And ironically, we see in His humiliation part of His exaltation. We are told in this passage just prior to the beginning of our reading that Christ was made a little lower than the angels. That word is temporal. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. That part of His humiliation, I say, is an integral part of His exaltation. And I trust that God will grant us this evening the ability to see and the ability to understand and the ability to appreciate anew the wonder of the incarnation of Christ, our blessed Redeemer and our blessed Savior. I want us to notice, first of all, the great fact of the incarnation. We note from verse 10 that this great fact of the incarnation was part of the plan of God. For it became Him. The word that's translated became has the idea of that which is proper, that which is fitting, hence that which is necessary. It was proper for Him. It was a fitting thing for Him, or it was necessary for Him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The captain, that is the founder, the originator, the pioneer, the author of salvation, was to be made perfect through sufferings. Now let us not misunderstand what the verse is saying. It is not saying that through sufferings this captain of our salvation was made to be perfect. We must understand that Christ, that eternal Son of God who became man, was the spotless and the blameless and the perfect Lamb of God. There was no imperfection in Christ that needed to be purged by His sufferings. There was no defilement in Christ that needed to somehow be taken away through His sufferings. It is not saying that Christ in His person was made perfect through sufferings, but it's saying that His ability to save was involved with that suffering. Apart from the sufferings, apart from the humiliation that's involved not only with the sufferings of Christ, but yea, with the whole doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, we have the plan of God. And it was through the sufferings of Christ, it was through the humiliation of Christ, that He was made perfect, that He was enabled, if you will, to save. The reference here is in the work of salvation that is being perfected, not the person of Christ. The person of Christ, absolutely perfect, absolutely blameless, but the necessity of His suffering in view of salvation is here established. Apart from the suffering of Christ, which involves, yea, not only the active obedience that He demonstrated during His life, but the sufferings that He entailed upon the cross of Calvary and the shedding of His blood, apart from that suffering of Christ, apart from that humiliation of Christ, we could know nothing of the salvation of God. For this one was necessary, and it was proper for God to make this pioneer, this originator of our salvation, perfect through sufferings. I want us to notice here that salvation originates with God. For we're told that all things are by Him, or through whom, by whom, through the agency of whom are all things. God is the author. God is the mediator. God is the originator here of all things. And particularly in the context of our consideration, He is the author, the originator of this salvation. His desire to save. The method of saving. The work of saving. The whole transaction of salvation from start to finish is of God. For all things, yes, this work, this plan of salvation is through or by Him. This plan of salvation that was to come through Christ was originated in the plan of God. But notice also that this salvation is deemed to glorify Him, for because of Him are all things. For who? Because of who are all things? All things are designed toward the glory of God. The ultimate reason for everything is the glory of God. And once again, we must understand the phrase in the context of the verse. We're talking salvation. This salvation that is deemed necessary by the perfect sufferings of the captain of our salvation is because of God. It's for His glory. It is the character of God that made the incarnation necessary. The incarnation, the atonement of Christ that was accomplished during those years of incarnation, are not simply designed to have some subjective effect upon the heart of men, in order to soften the hardened heart of the sinner towards repentance towards God. Indeed, as we look to the sufferings of Christ, as we see this one hanging upon the tree of Calvary, as we contemplate the wounds that He suffered in behalf of us, we think of His suffering, the affliction that He endured in behalf of us. Indeed, there is that subjective yearning of our hearts that's drawn out after Christ. And it does have a subjective influence and a subjective effect upon the hearts of men and women. But the primary design of the incarnation and the atonement of Christ was not simply to create some sensation or some emotion in the hearts of men. But there was an objective aspect of that work of Christ related to the person of God. I say to you that the incarnation and the atonement of Christ was demanded by the perfections and the character of God Himself. Because of God's justice, He cannot tolerate our sin and our guilt. Because of God's truth, it is incumbent upon Him to repay our deeds of wickedness and our sin with death, to inflict upon us that threatened punishment that He sets forth in His Word. The soul that sins, it will die. If God is truth, then that penalty and that judgment upon every sinner must be meted out. Because of God's holiness, He can have no fellowship with sinners. We indeed, in our sins, are at odds with God. We are the enemies of God. There is no point of fellowship. There is no point of contact between the sinner and that holy and that righteous God. But yet God, in His justice, God in His truth, and God in His holiness, is also a God of mercy, a God who desires, a God who yearns for the salvation of His people. And because I say of these perfections of God, the incarnation and the atonement of Christ was made necessary. Apart from the satisfaction of God's truth, of God's justice, of God's holiness that was made by the sacrifice of Christ, the salvation of men would be impossible. It's the glory of God It's because of God. Because of the very nature of God that Christ, the captain of our salvation, was made to come into this world. It pleased the Father. We're told in that great servant passage in Isaiah's prophecy 53 that it pleased the Lord. That is, it was part of the decree of God to bruise him. The sufferings of Christ was the plan of God. How I hate those notions that tell us that the cross of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the sufferings of Christ were simply the effects of a better plan gone awry. That God did not originally intend for Christ to suffer, but there was a kingdom to be offered. And when men rejected Christ as king, then it became inevitable. It became necessary then, just to teach those dirty Jews a lesson, to bring the Gentiles in by offering Christ upon the cross. I say it's heresy. The cross of Christ and the sufferings of Christ, the atonement of Christ, is plan number one in the mind of God. For apart from the atonement of Christ, apart from the sacrifice of Christ, man could not have salvation. Can you well imagine what would have happened in the mind if Christ was accepted as it were as king? Oh, there might be messianic reign upon the earth, but every soul that ever lived and inevitably died would spend eternity in the pit of destruction. For there's no enjoyment of glory apart from the blood shedding and the sacrifice of Christ. I want you to see that the Christmas that we celebrate, the birth of Christ that we commemorate, the incarnation of our blessed Savior was the plan of God. Not just to see the babe in manger, but to see the man of sorrows upon the cruel tree, where he came to die. We see it. First of all, this great fact of the incarnation as the plan of God. But our attention is drawn in this passage very clearly to the humanity of Christ. Our larger catechism makes the statement that Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. When we speak of the humanity of Christ, we speak of a real humanity, the reality of that humanity. It was not long in the early church, after Christ had ascended into glory, that various heresies began to infiltrate that early church in regard to the very person of Christ. And were those there who claimed that Christ was nothing more than some phantom spirit, that he had no true humanity, that he had no true body, that he was not indeed true man? We have the words in the opening chapter of the first epistle to John that combats this incipient heresy. And very explicit words we find as John speaks, who was the apostle. We have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. John says there's no mistake. Our eyes have seen this one. Our ears have heard the words that came from this one. Indeed, our hands have touched this word of life that was manifested in the flesh unto us. Make no mistake, the reality of the humanity of Christ. In our text of consideration this evening, we have it stated abstractly in verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ was the brethren of those, or the brother of those, that he sanctified. They were all of one. In verses 12 and 13, we have the humanity of Christ illustrated from the Old Testament scriptures. A quotation in verse 12 from the 22nd Psalm. The first line of verse 13, a quotation from the 18th Psalm. And the last part of verse 13, a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8. All of which are illustrating that humanity of Christ. And then in verses 14 and following, we have the humanity of Christ verified by the various events of the Savior's earthly life. We must be careful not to distract from the humanity of Christ. We live in a day where the primary attack against the person of Christ is against the deity of Christ. And we affirm that Christ is very God of very God. Christ is God. And well, we ought to defend and affirm that deity of Christ. But in our defense of the deity of Christ, we often neglect to consider the true essence and the true significance and yea, the reality of the humanity of Christ. May I say that the humanity of Christ, as far as His work of redemption and intercession for us is concerned, is just as essential, just as vital, just as important as the deity of Christ. For it was in the humanity of Christ that He was made of a woman, made under the law. It was made in the humanity of Christ that He fulfilled every aspect of that law of God. The law of God that condemns every man and every woman and every boy and every girl born in Adam's race. That law that condemns us, Christ fulfilled. In His humanity, in His manhood, Christ fulfilled perfectly, absolutely in every detail, that law of God. It was in the humanity of Christ that He endured the most grievous torments in soul. The compassion, the grief that He experienced in behalf of those He came to redeem. For He was a man of sorrows, a man that was acquainted with griefs. It was in His humanity that He endured those torments of soul. It was in His humanity that He experienced the painful suffering of the body. It was in His humanity that Christ hungered. It was in His humanity that Christ became thirsty. It was in His humanity that He suffered the pains of crucifixion. It was in His humanity that He died. In His humanity was He buried. In His humanity, He remained under the power of death. But yet in that humanity, He saw no corruption. It was in the humanity of Christ, in the body of Christ, that He arose from the dead. In the body, He ascended into glory. In the body, He now sits exalted at the right hand of God, interceding for us, His people. In the body, one day He will return in all His glory to take His people to bring judgment upon this world. I say we cannot fail to consider. We must not fail to understand and appreciate the humanity of Christ. True humanity. We're told tempted in every way that we are tempted. Yet, apart from sin, true humanity in its undefiled condition, in its perfect state, Christ, although perfect man, knew nothing of the sin that plagues and condemns every one of us. So although his humanity was real, there was peculiarity in the humanity of Christ. For Christ, in his perfect humanity, was united to perfect and true deity, inexplicable union. Beyond my words of explanation, yea, beyond my mental ability to understand how Christ, one person, yet two distinct natures, a peculiar humanity. The children are partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same. He partook of flesh and blood. He shared in that flesh and in that blood. These words could not be applied without absurdity to any ordinary man. For we have no choice. By nature we are flesh. By nature we are blood. But Christ assumed this human nature voluntarily. It was his choice. It was his sovereign act to assume, to take part of the same, that is, the flesh and the blood. Christ, unlike any other babe ever born, came into this world by his own will. That one who was God, being in the form of God, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There was equality. Christ was God from all eternity, but made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The voluntary assumption of human flesh. As he emptied himself, he humbled himself. He did not rid himself of deity, for God cannot undeify himself. Christ was still God. But we have the masking, if you will, of that deity in his earthly flesh, in his humanity. As he emptied himself of that independent exercise of his divine attributes, we're told once again in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy that this one was a root, a sprout that was coming out of the dry ground, and it would grow up before him, that is God. The sprout there that's described in Isaiah 53 verse 1 is that suckling. It's that part of the plant that receives its nourishment, that has its sustenance, that takes its dependence from the source. It's a picture there of Christ's voluntary submission, of his humiliation to the Father during those years of incarnation, paralleling what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that he emptied himself. Act of humiliation. And can we see in this voluntary taking of the flesh and the blood the great humility of Christ? But can we also see the implications of this? If he took voluntarily this human flesh and this human blood, We have the implication of that existence prior to the incarnation. We're told in Micah's prophecy, chapter 5, is it that great prophecy concerning the designation of the birthplace of Christ, that he was to be born in Bethlehem? We sometimes draw our attention to the first part of that passage and fail to consider the closing portions of that second verse of chapter 5. But it mentions there that this one that was to be born in Bethlehem had his goings forth from of old, from everlasting. There was an existence of this one to be born in Bethlehem that was prior to his birth in Bethlehem. We're told in John's Gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the passage goes on to tell us that that Word became flesh. There was an existence prior to the incarnation of this blessed Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. I began this evening by quoting the answer to the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect, from the Shorter Catechism. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God. There was never a moment when Christ was not the Son of God. Before the worlds were created, indeed, before the worlds were hung in empty space, Christ was the Son of God. Before time began, in eternity past, Christ was God. This eternal God, one day in the fullness of time, came into this scene of time, voluntarily, taking upon himself our flesh and our blood. But we also see suggested from this voluntary assumption of the human body, of humanity, the fact that Christ has power over his own existence. He could take whatever form he desired. He took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. He had the power to lay down that life. He had the power to take that life up again. Christ has power over his own existence. We see also the deep interest and the deep concern that Christ had for his people, for that one who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. Notice also suggested in verse 11 that this one who took upon himself the flesh and the blood was not ashamed to call them brethren. Again, these words would be meaningless unless by nature he was far exalted above ordinary man. Not ashamed to call humanity. Not ashamed to call those that he sanctified his brethren. This passage that details for us the humanity of Christ also reveals that he was something more than man. That one who walked on earth in human nature was at the same time the Most High God. The humanity of Christ. But we see also by implication the deity of Christ. As God, he reveals to us God. He reveals to us God's salvation. To see Christ is to see God. Would you see the Father, then you cast your eyes upon Christ the Son. For he is God. And as our prophet, he reveals to us God and God's salvation. In his deity, we see him as an infinite being. And because he is infinite, that obedience that he rendered to the law, that sacrifice that he gave in payment of the penalty of the law, becomes a sacrifice and becomes obedience of infinite value. Why is it that the death of a man can save others? How is it that the death of one man can atone for the sins
of his people. Because the death and the obedience of that man had infinite value, because it was also indeed the death of God. The deity of Christ, with his infinite wisdom, he is able to administer the infinite realms of providence, the infinite realms of grace that are committed to his hands. There's the great fact of the incarnation, the plan of God, the reality of the humanity of Christ. But can we draw our attention, secondly, this evening, to the grand design of the incarnation? The grand design. Christ became man in order to die. All other men die because they are human. All men die because death is unavoidable. Death is inevitable. Hebrews tells us in a few chapters later that it is appointed unto men once to die. It is a human thing to die. It's a thought that we do not like to think about often. It's a thought that we like to put from our minds. But nonetheless, death is unavoidable. By our very nature, because we are what we are, we die. But Christ became man for the express purpose of death. He looked forward to his death. He foretold his death. He deliberately advanced toward his death. He voluntarily endured his death. Again, he had the power to lay it down. We have not the power over life. We have not the power over death. It comes to us, as Ecclesiastes tells us, the snare entraps the birds and the nets capture the fish unexpectedly, unavoidably. That which we have no control over, but Christ voluntarily endured his death. It was not an accidental death. It was not a death that was the result of disease or accident or natural decay. It was a death that was judicially inflicted upon him. That's suggested back in verse 10, as we see the plan of God directing the sufferings of Christ. It was a sacrificial death. It was a substitutionary death. It was the death of a perfect man. A man who had nothing within himself that called for his death, remembering that death is the wages of sin. And Christ, that perfect Lamb of God, knew no sin. He was apart from sin, but he was made sin for us. He bore our sins. He carried our griefs voluntarily as our vicarious atoning sacrifice. He paid the price for our sins. And while we see in the death of Christ the most stupendous event of all of history, our attention in this passage centers not upon the fact of the death of Christ, but upon the results that were accomplished by that death. Through his death, notice in verse 14, that through death, he might destroy him. Reference is made in verse 17, the last part of that verse, that Christ is our high priest and so forth, to make reconciliation. That word reconciliation is more accurately perhaps propitiation. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Reference is made to that death of Christ, to that objective atonement that Christ experienced and suffered and accomplished for the sins of the people. But I say our attention is not directed so much upon the fact of the death, not so much upon the fact of the propitiation, as it is upon the results. Notice the first result of this death in verse 14, destruction, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The sting of sin is death. Sin was introduced first by the devil, and death through sin, and therefore death is associated with the usurping activity of the devil. But Christ, in his death, a death and a victory that was predicted so many years before, fatally bruised the head of the serpent. The death of Christ rendered the devil impotent in relationship to those sons that were being brought to glory. Christ, in his death, brought the destruction of the devil, of sin, and of death. Christ emancipated his brethren from the power of sin and Satan. The death of Christ was the defeat of Satan. Oh, there are going to be battles now, but the victory is won. There may be battles that continue as long as we're in this world. But let us rejoice in the confidence that the war is won, that Christ has totally defeated the devil. The enemy that we face, with all his roaring, with all of his intimidation, is a defeated enemy. Christ, through his death, destroyed the devil. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that victory, sin and Satan has no more dominion. How goes the old hymn, "Be of sin the double cure? Cleanse me from its guilt." That's great, but also its power. The power of sin defeated by the death of Christ. But can we see not only the destruction that was accomplished, but also the deliverance in verse 15, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Deliverance, first of all, from bondage. Sinners who are held captive by the blindness of their mind. Sinners that are held in bondage by their reprobate senses, by their strong delusions, by the hardness of their heart, by the horror of their conscience, held captive by their vile affections, held captive, held in bondage by death itself. The fear of death, a fear that paralyzes, a fear that shackles every man outside of Christ, and every sinner held in bondage by these and other captors in a way that they have absolutely no escape. For indeed, that estate of sin is an estate of misery, both in this life and in the life to come. What bondage is here expressed? But in Christ, there's freedom from bondage. In Christ, there is deliverance from bondage. And those who are in Christ have been redeemed. They've been purchased. They've been rescued. They've been liberated from the horrible yoke of bondage that through their lifetime they were subject unto. The only freedom, the only liberty that we can know is the liberty and the freedom that comes in Christ. Deliverance only is in Christ. The imagery here of bondage is that of a slave, one who has no resources, one who has no ability in of himself to rescue himself from that condition of bondage. But he needs help from the outside. And God in His grace, and God in that eternal and that infinite plan, has provided the way of escape, for it was fitting for Him to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. What's the deliverance to the bondage that holds us? It's Christ. Deliverance from this bondage accomplished by the death of Christ. But can we see that it's not just deliverance from bondage, but it's deliverance to glory? Notice the very plan of God in verse 10. In bringing many sons unto glory. Here is the success of the death of Christ. Christ, our Joshua, that leads us right through to the promised land, to the promised inheritance. Christ has not delivered us from bondage to leave us in the wilderness. There's not a soul that's been redeemed by Christ that will ever be left short of glory. For we are sons. We are those that have been delivered from bondage to be destined to be brought to glory. The success of the death of Christ. Christ, our brother in the passage. Christ, our elder brother, with whom we are heirs. Heirs, joint heir, fellow participators of the inheritance of Christ Himself. Glory belongs to those that have been delivered from bondage. That's the work of the death of Christ. And can we see finally not only the destruction, not only the deliverance, but also the condolence that we have accomplished by the work of Christ in verses 17 and 18. The attention now is drawn to that high priestly ministry of Christ. When we think of Christ as priest, we think primarily of two aspects of His work. We think of His work of sacrifice, His work of death, but we also think of His intercession. Christ as priest experienced the depth of humiliation. Indeed, when we think of the priesthood of Christ, again we come to a very important theological aspect of the humanity of Christ. For the priesthood of Christ is inseparably linked to the humanity of Christ. You read in Hebrews chapter 5 the argumentation in that chapter concerning the superiority of the priesthood of Christ in regard to the Aaronic order of priesthood. And you see the stipulations and requirements of the priest. And it was imperative that the priest, if he effectively was able to represent his fellows, had to be taken from among his brethren. We cannot think of the priesthood of Christ apart from the humanity of Christ, apart from the incarnation. In that humiliation of priests, He suffered the agony, the death of Calvary. But the attention is here drawn to the success that He now is represented as a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He's experienced. As our fellow man, He has experienced what we've experienced. And therefore we can trust Him for sympathy. For we know He has experienced our pains. What a joy it is when we find ourselves in the adversity of life to realize there is no adversity of life that Christ has not experienced. When we go through the pains and the turmoils and the troubles and the distress of life to realize that Christ our priest sympathizes because He Himself and His humanity experienced what we experienced. Therefore, He's able to sympathize with us. We can expect aid because He suffered that He might aid us. We can anticipate victory because in His suffering, He conquered all. As our priest, He represents us to God. He conveys to the Father our needs. He conveys to us the gifts from the Father. So not only do you see is there glory to come, but there is hope and there's joy that we experience now in our deliverance from bondage because we have the present intercession, the present sympathizing ministry of Christ our priest that He has accomplished through His death. What a friend we have in Jesus. May we see tonight the true implication of the incarnation. May we see the true significance of our commemoration of the birth of Christ, of Christmas. But may we not leave Christ in the manger. It's pleasant to think of Him there. What a heartwarming story it is to think of Christ, the eternal Son of God, wrapped in the swaddling clothes. But let us see that He came to the manger, that He might end up on the cross. And on the cross, He accomplished for us that eternal plan of God in effecting our salvation, in bringing us, His brethren, the sons of God, right on in to glory. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, all we can ask tonight is that You accept our humble thanks for Christ. I pray, O Lord, that You would give us an eye that sees Him. Give us a mind that understands Him. Give us a heart that loves Him. For Christ's sake we pray.